Let's this morning turn to Psalm 23. I know this is a very familiar psalm to all of you. You know, sometimes as we look at the scriptures, we find some very precious jewels in familiar settings. And we need to take time to look at those jewels again and again. Psalm 23 is one that many of you have memorized. It's one that many of you turn to in a time of grief or sorrow, one you turn to in a time of trouble or pain or difficulty. And it's a psalm that is constantly on our lips. We think of it over and over and over again. It is perhaps one of the most beloved sections of all of Scripture. More saints have gone home to be with their Lord with the words of this psalm on their lips or hearing it in their ears than perhaps any other portion of Scripture. It is that passage of Scripture that has brought comfort to many, not just during a time of the loss of a loved one, but also in times when you're just facing life's great challenges and the difficulties that we face day in and day out. We often learn it when we are young and memorize it, like John 3:16. It's that psalm that we all learn, along with the Lord's Prayer as well, that we turn to and remember. Perhaps you learned it even before you came to Christ as your Savior, and it was a psalm whose words then became even more precious as you came to Christ. It is that psalm that we see written on so many tombstones and on so many plaques, on so many walls, in so many homes around the world. There was a young Scottish shepherd boy who learned this psalm as a child, and he was taught that the first verse has two groups of five words, and he would grab his thumb for the first word, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then he would go on to say, "There's nothing I do want." One day he was taking care of his shepherding flock on the hills of Scotland in wintertime, and a sudden storm arose, and it was such a fierce gale that he was unable to get his sheep and himself to safety. 2 days later, when they could finally go out and search for him, they found him frozen under the snow and ice, with many of the lambs in his flock also frozen around him. And as they pulled him from that icy spot, they found his right hand firmly clasping the little finger of his left hand. Shepherd, want. Shepherd, want. It was his last thoughts as he lay on that hillside in that snowstorm. It was what brought him comfort in a time of great need. When we look at this psalm, we're reminded that it's the pearl of all psalms, according to Spurgeon. It is the nightingale of the psalms, according to Henry Ward Beecher. It is the middle of three psalms that form a messianic trilogy in our Bibles. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the shepherd and the cross. It is the psalm that talks about the death of Messiah. It is the psalm that today we look back as being fulfilled in the past in our Savior's death on the cross of Calvary. Then Psalm 23 is the shepherd and the shepherd's crook. We have the shepherd's cross in Psalm 22, the shepherd's crook, that curved staff with which the shepherd leads his sheep. That crook, that staff, that's what is presented here as the present ministry of the Lord to his flock. And then Psalm 24 is the shepherd's crown. It is yet future. It is the coming king. Is the coming shepherd who will gather his own to himself. As we consider these things and remember them, let's turn to the psalm itself and look at it with care. It is divided into two parts. Verses 1 through 4, we have the divine shepherd. And verses 5 and 6, we have the divine sheik. Sheik, spelled S-H-E-I-K-H. That's a Bedouin chieftain or a chief of a clan in the Middle East. And it's a man who has power and authority, a man who is a leader of others. But in this passage, he's presented as one who shows hospitality to his guests. He is the host of those who are within his tent. So we look at the divine shepherd in verses 1 through 4, and we look at the desert sheikh in verses 5 and 6. Verses 1 through 4 begin with, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Most of our translations translates that in the future. I'll mention that again here pretty soon. And remember that that little shepherd boy was thinking, there's no lack that I do have. There's nothing I lack or want. And it's a present tense in reality. But let's first look at those first words. They're the words that grip us, that attract us, that we remember first of all in this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. We say that, the Lord is my shepherd, with five words, the way the Scottish shepherd said it and remembered it on the five fingers of his hand. But in the original Hebrew, there's only two words and only four syllables. It is very brief, it is very short, but it is so powerful because it has such depth of meaning. When we say the Lord is my shepherd, let's look first at Lord. The word Lord, or title of deity, Lord, has to do with the eternal God, the I Am, the one who is and who was and who shall be, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is also the title of deity that's used to express the covenant relationship that God has with his people, that he is their God and they are his people. It is the title of deity that is the highest title, the most significant title used in all of Scripture. In our English Bibles and translations, it's often represented in the English by the word Lord, but with a large capital L, and then the next three letters, O-R-D, are in small capital letters. Not the lowercase, which is a different title entirely, but the uppercase, the capital letters, O-R-D. It is the Hebrew Yahweh. Some have used Jehovah for it, but the title should be properly pronounced Yahweh. That is a form that is related to I Am in Hebrew. It has the same base, the same beginning and ending. So as we look at this word and as we understand this title, we're talking about a very special title of God. When we say the Lord, we're saying my covenant God. We're saying the God who is eternal and everlasting, the living God, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And then we have that little word is. It's actually not even there in the Hebrew language. It is blank. It just says, Yahweh, my shepherd. So we have to supply the verb. And by context, it's supplied, and in our English translations, it's properly supplied with a present tense. He is my shepherd. It's not saying he was our shepherd, but is not now. It's not saying he shall be my shepherd, but is not now. It is saying he is now and always my shepherd. It helps us to get the setting of this psalm. If we translate it as is, which I believe is absolutely correct, it indicates that we're talking about what we have now as a present, ongoing relationship with the Lord. Then we come to that last part, my shepherd. When we talk about that, notice the personal application. My shepherd, not your shepherd, not their shepherd, not his shepherd, not her shepherd, not our shepherd, but my shepherd. Intensely personal. The psalmist, who is David, notice the psalm heading, it says it's a psalm of David, knows the Lord as his personal shepherd. And that is what he is confessing, and that is what he's proclaiming. And that is what we are invited to do as we read it ourselves, to personalize it. To be like David, one who recognizes Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, the everlasting, the eternal one, the covenant Lord, as my own shepherd, as your own shepherd. It is very intensely personal. What about the word shepherd? We often have the concept of a shepherd as one who drives the sheep before him. In the western United States, where I am from, we have sheep herders, not shepherds, sheep herders, because they drive the sheep ahead of them. They do not lead them. But in the ancient Near East, the shepherd did not drive his flock, he led his flock. The flock would follow him wherever he went. Sheep are an amazing type of creature to begin with. When I was in junior college, I was studying range management, wildlife management, and agriculture. And my plan at that time, before the Lord led me into preparing for ministry, was to become a sheep rancher in the state of Arizona in the United States. I was a member of the college livestock judging team, and I always loved to get with the sheep and to judge the sheep and talk about the different types of sheep that there were. And I found out things about sheep that I never knew before. And then pretty soon I got to thinking, wait a minute. The Bible calls us sheep. What are sheep? Directionless, clueless, constantly ill, susceptible to every disease, cannot defend themselves, extremely stupid at times. It's like looking in a mirror, isn't it? We are sheep. We need a shepherd, and we need a shepherd who leads us, not one who drives us. God is depicted here not as one who drives us ahead of him and forces us into a path, but who actually goes before us and walks that path, and we are to be his followers. We are to follow him wherever he goes. And we know that he cares for us, can provide for us, will protect us, and has the knowledge and wisdom to lead us rightly, to bring us where he wants us to be. That there's no danger that we will face that he does not face first in going before us. In the hillsides of Palestine, the shepherd would lead his flock through dangerous, narrow canyons, dark with shadow, hidden from the sun, filled with poisonous snakes, perhaps with lions laying in wait, or perhaps even highwaymen or robbers waiting to steal from the flock and to beat the shepherd. And the shepherd would be the first into that narrow canyon, who would walk the path in that darkness and lead his flock through to safety, meeting the danger first and making the way secure for his sheep who follow him. That is the picture of our Lord. That is the picture of Yahweh, who leads his flock. Think of it. The eternal God, the great I am, the one who is the God and Lord of the covenant with us, is the one who goes before us into every situation and secures our path for us, leading us in safety through whatever we might face in life. That's the picture in this very first half of the first verse of this psalm. We could almost stop there, pray, and go home, and have such depth of meaning and hope and encouragement that it would bear us up all week long, if not all lifelong. That's the beauty of this psalm. That in this precious jewel, in such a familiar setting, we find out that those first five words in English, only two words in Hebrew, only four syllables in Hebrew, bear such depth of meaning and such hope to the human heart that we gain sustenance from it. It is the great encouragement of our souls. The scriptures often speak of the Lord as shepherd. In Psalm 28, we see that. In Psalm 28, verse 9, "Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." We find that a shepherd sometimes has to carry his lambs because they cannot have the strength or the courage to go where he is leading them. So he picks them up in his arms and carries them. We have the same picture in Ezekiel chapter 34 that is also given to us. Then in Psalm 80, verse 1, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." And there's another aspect of the shepherd. We think of the agricultural scene, the pastoral scene, of a shepherd leading his flock of sheep. But the title shepherd was also used figuratively in the ancient Near East to speak of the king. King David was known as the shepherd of Israel because a king was to lead his people. A king was to provide for his people. A king was to protect his people. The good kings did. The bad kings did not. So as we look at that, we see that the shepherd is also a king. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 5, verse 2, we have this statement made. "Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in." Here the tribes of Israel are speaking to David. "And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.'" Notice that figure of speech used there, that King David was to be a shepherd of Israel. That king, who as a boy was a literal shepherd, guarding the sheep, slaying the bear that came to attack the sheep, slaying the lion that came to attack the sheep. That shepherd boy who learned to use the sling so well that he later defeated the giant Goliath. That boy, that shepherd boy, became the king of Israel and was known as the shepherd of Israel. And that helps us to see again the meaning here of the title shepherd of Yahweh, of the Lord. He is not only the one who leads us as a caring divine shepherd, he is the one who leads us as our king. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the great sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the one in control of the flow of history and all of its events. He sits upon his throne and he maintains the control. He is our sovereign divine Lord. And that's part of the picture. Our shepherd is not a hired shepherd who has a shepherd over him. Our shepherd is the shepherd of all shepherds. He is the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, the sovereign God and ruler of the universe. With a shepherd like that, we should be able to trust him for absolutely anything and everything throughout our lifetime. Well, let's move on to that second half of verse 1, where our English says, "I shall not want." But I would suggest to you that a better translation here would be, "I do not want," or "I want nothing," or "I cannot want." The idea is that it is present, not future. It's not that I shall not want, but there will come a time when I will. When God cannot provide, when my shepherd cannot give, it is the idea that we never have any need outside of him. We do not ever have a need that he cannot meet, that he cannot provide and take care for. We read that this morning as we were led in the reading of Psalm 34. If you want to turn back there for a minute, take a close look at Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want." Notice the present tense. "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And you could translate that as well, "do not want any good thing." This psalm is a psalm of the present. It helps us quite well to try to get that concept from the very start. This psalm is not a psalm that is relegated to our ministry, to our comfort on our deathbeds. This psalm is a psalm of every day of our life. The Lord is my shepherd right now, today. I do not have any want. I do not lack anything. I cannot lack because he is my shepherd. At all times, at any time, not just when I am on my deathbed. Sometimes we come to this psalm so often at the graveside and so often at our deathbeds that we have grown to look at this psalm as a psalm that we recite and we can find comfort in the presence of death, whether the death of a loved one or our own. And this psalm goes far beyond that. It's not just about death. It's not about the future. It's about the present. The Lord is my shepherd. I do not want. It is all present. And as we look at that and understand that, we have a better understanding of this psalm in its total meaning and then how to best apply it to ourselves. And we must address later verse 6, which again appears to be speaking of the future, but as we're going to find, does not speak of just the future, but of the present time as well. So as we look at this, what do we find? We find here that sheep are provided for now by their shepherd, by the divine shepherd. We, the sheep, we, the flock of God. He provides us with rest, as we'll see in verse 2. He provides us with life, as we'll see in verse 3. He provides us with guidance, as we will see in verse 4. And he provides us, or verses 2 and 3, and we see safety and security that he provides us in verse 4. These are the things he gives us now. This is a psalm of the present. This is a psalm to be recited and to be enjoyed now, today, before our deaths, before our deathbed, before the deaths of our loved ones. This is a psalm of the present because Yahweh is present with us even now and cares for us now. Look at verse 2 where we see the rest that he provides. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet or still waters, or literally waters of rest. He provides us with rest. This is that which the human soul desires. We see that from the very beginning. With the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, mankind enters into an existence where you have to do battle virtually with the earth in order to eat. The ground produces the thorns and thistles, and man must eat by the sweat of his brow. We find that the women conceive children and bear them and experience sorrow and pain. And the sorrow and pain there is that which was experienced by Adam and Eve when one of their sons murdered their other son. When Cain murdered Abel, think of the pain, the sorrow, the grief that Adam and Eve experienced. And it's part of the curse. It's part of the fall. It's part of the punishment for disobedience to God, a direct rebellion against his word. When Adam sinned, death entered this world for mankind. When Adam sinned, sorrow and grief and pain entered this world. When Adam sinned, we had need then of a Savior. We had need of comfort. And in Genesis chapter 5, we find the father of Noah, in naming his son, says this in verse 29. Lamech speaks of his son. He says he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest." It could also be translated comfort. We have desired a comforter. We have desired one to give us rest. And that one who would give rest is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And from the very beginning, mankind has looked for that comfort, has looked for that rest. has looked for a comforter. And through it all, the hope of man constantly was frustrated because, as in the case of Noah, Noah did not bring that rest. Noah did not provide that comfort. Notice it says, he will bring us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Noah did not bring that type of deliverance. Noah himself, after the flood, became drunk with the wine that was the fruit of the vineyard that he had planted. And we find that there is sorrow and grief and pain brought because this man and his family still came through with a sin nature. The sin was still with them. They were still fallen beings. It was not a totally new beginning. It was not a new Adam being without fault and without sin. It was a sinner, though saved by grace, who yet experienced continued pain and agony, sorrow and grief and death, and brought no comfort. Who would be the comforter? Who would be the one to bring rest? It's the one about whom we're speaking in Psalm 23. Our shepherd, my shepherd, your shepherd. We think often of the New Testament's reference. John 10, 11 to 15 says, I am the good shepherd. And twice it says that the shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. In Hebrews 13, 20, he is entitled the great shepherd of the sheep. In 1 Peter 2, 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your own souls. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And even in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, in chapter 7, where we often think of the Lord being the Lamb who is slain, we find here, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, speaking of those who have been slain for the Lamb. They are gathered before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Don't miss that in the book of Revelation, that the Lamb who was slain is our shepherd and the one who removes the effects of the curse that came upon fallen man in Genesis chapter 3. He is our shepherd. Remember in John, he told his disciples in the upper room, when I have gone, I will send you another comforter. That word another means another of the same kind. The same kind as what? The same kind as I am, he is saying to them. He is by that saying that he is the comforter. He is the one who brings the rest that mankind has been looking for and has been desiring. He is their shepherd, and he brings that rest. He will make each of us to lie down in green pastures. He leads each of us beside the waters of rest. He brings to each of us the springs of the water of life, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. He is our shepherd. Notice in verse 3 how he gives us life. He restores my soul. Derek Kidner says of this that there are two senses to this phraseology that are evident in this particular context. And that is that it is not just referring to the retrieving and the restoring of an errant sheep or the reviving of a wounded sheep or an exhausted sheep, but it actually pictures the deeper renewal of man, spiritually perverse and ailing as he may be. This is speaking of salvation. We have the same picture in Psalm 19. If you just turn back a couple of pages in your Bible and you look at Psalm 19, verse 7, we're told there, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. This is not just talking about a restoration of a tired man of God or woman of God. It's not just talking about giving strength to the believer to survive the trials and difficulties of life. This phraseology is intended to speak of salvation. We are born again. We are restored to fellowship with God out of our fallen state by the Word of God. We are born again by the Word of God. We are revived by the Word of God. We are regenerated by the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to what? That leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that is fascinating, because in Psalm 19:7, it says, making wise the simple. And in 2 Timothy 3:15, it is the sacred scriptures which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. There is no other place in scripture where we have the picture of Psalm 19, verse 7, of the testament of the Lord making wise the simple, other than in 2 Timothy 3:15, and Paul says this is about salvation. Where the first half of Psalm 19 is the basis for his great theological epistle, the book of Romans, and we see that specifically in Romans 1:18-32, and we find it in the theme of Romans, the righteousness of God, and we see it as the theme of Psalm 19 as well that speaks of the righteousness of God. But the second half of the psalm moves to special revelation and the work of the Word, and it begins with salvation and regeneration, verse 7, and moves from there into sanctification and to the obedience of the child of God. So to make one wise unto salvation, this is what is being talked about here as well in Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul is the idea that he also saves my soul. He's the one who gives that deliverance. He's the one who gives that wisdom that will bring me into the path of righteousness, which he then is able to guide me in, according to the second part of verse 3 of Psalm 23. So here we see rest in verse 2. We see life in the first part of verse 3, spiritual life, regeneration, and we see guidance in the last part of verse 3. As we also saw in verse 2, he leads me beside the waters of rest. He also guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What name? The name that's given at the beginning of the psalm. The very first word of this psalm after its title is Yahweh. Yahweh, my shepherd. It's for that name's sake. So in other words, as he guides us in paths of righteousness, it is bringing glory to him under the title of Yahweh, which means it demonstrates that as he guides us in paths of righteousness, he is the eternal God. He is the God of the covenant. He demonstrates and proves that he is our God and we are his people. And it proves that he is almighty and all wise and the one who is ever present, the great I am. This is what it means for his name's sake. For that name, the name Yahweh, will demonstrate that we are related to him, that we are people of his covenant. Let's go on to verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In this passage, we find a reference to the shadow of death. But notice it says here, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The word valley of the shadow of death here is really one phrase that has to do with deep darkness. The death shadow is the deepest darkness. It is a figurative term that's used in the Hebrew to describe it, and it refers to any trial, any difficulty, any darkness whatsoever throughout life, of which death is only one example. Death is the ultimate example. But at any time you face darkness, you face fear, you face want, you face discouragement, you face anxiety, depression, or any trial, pain, sorrow, or grief, you are in that valley. You are facing that deep darkness. Throughout Scripture, the word is used to describe just the shadow in the deep ravine where the walls have come so close that only one person and one sheep can walk through, one behind the other, and that there's no light of the sun, and there's dangers all around. You do not know how you will get through that narrow defile. You do not know what you will face. This past month, just a couple of weeks ago, I was in the Grand Canyon, United States. And each year, I'm a co-leader of a trip where we're rafting down 187 miles of the Colorado River. And we take some side hikes. And some of the side hikes go up these narrow slot canyons where sometimes you squeeze between the walls of rock in order to advance upward through the canyon. And as you're in those areas, you have several thoughts. Number one, what happens if there's an earthquake? You know, am I just going to be squashed, swallowed up by the earth like Korah? Will a rock fall on me? And then this year, because we kept having rain, we were thinking of flash floods. And if you're caught in a narrow slot canyon, you can't climb the walls. They're too vertical. So what happens if a wall of water suddenly comes down that canyon towards you? Where do you flee? What do you do? And you see one of those flash floods and you realize that it's going to be a hopeless situation because it brings with it rocks and boulders and trees and everything in its way, and it's just going to batter you to where you can't do anything. It's not just water. You've got water filled with all kinds of debris, sharp debris, heavy debris, hard debris. And that thought passes through your mind. As you're walking through there, you feel like you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. You're not dead yet, but you feel like it's right around the corner. That's the picture here. You're still alive. You're facing situations. You don't know what's coming around the corner. You do not know what's coming on the morrow, but there you are, and you have to depend upon your shepherd to lead you, and you have to realize and remember that the shepherd is the one who leads the sheep, and he's the one who's walking before you. He knows the way, and no matter what happens, he's the one who is in control. He is the great I am, and he is the shepherd of my soul. So you walk through those areas with fear and trembling, but you know that your Lord is with you no matter what may come. That's the picture that is given here. It's that deepest darkness that describes life-threatening situations in precarious terrain where the shepherd must lead his flock, where they are exposed to danger, exposed to attack, and yet he leads. It is as much God's path for his believer to walk in the valley of deep darkness as it is to be guided in the paths of righteousness, or to be led beside the waters of rest, or to be caused to lie down in green pastures, All of these describe situations within our Savior's, within our shepherd's control. Oh, we love it to lie down in green pastures. And we think, oh, this is wonderful. God is certainly leading me. I'm experiencing abundance and blessing. And we think it's wonderful to have those times of great quiet and peace in our lives, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and we praise God for them. And it's so wonderful when we walk in the paths of righteousness and we see His hand guiding us and blessing us through His Word. And as we're able to even share the gospel with others and speak to them of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But then when we come to the times of trial, what are we so likely to do? Too often we will complain. Or we allow anxiety and depression to control us. We forget that whether we're in the green pasture, or whether beside the waters of rest, or whether we are walking the path of righteousness, our shepherd is still with us in equal measure when we walk through the deep darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death. And that path for us is as much His will as the path of blessing, the path of rest, the path of relief, the path of righteousness. Our life is not always tranquil. Our life is not always free of danger. Our lives are not all mountaintop experiences. Life has its valleys. Those valleys where there's no light of the sun, no light of the moon, and no light of the stars, where the darkness is so deep we cannot see the path ahead of us, and we have to sometimes get down on our hands and knees to crawl and feel our way. When I think of that, I think of a time in the Colorado Rocky Mountains when I was far up on the mountainside when it grew dark, and I had to find my way back. And I had 5 miles of terrain to cover through the forest and down off the mountain from 11,000 feet of elevation down to 8,000 feet of elevation. And there was no moon that night. And there were clouds in the sky, so there were not even stars. And so as I looked up above the path through the towering pine trees, looking at the sky above, it was black. It was dark. I could not, as I looked ahead, see where there was a path through the trees. And I suddenly remembered that on the way up the path, I saw the prints of horses' hooves and also little gifts they leave behind of those droppings lying in the path. I got down on my hands and knees and felt the path for the print of the horseshoes and the horses' hooves and, yes, for those droppings, to find my way back through 5 miles of terrain. We sometimes forget that even in those times, our Lord is with us. When we cannot see the path, and we must depend upon Him to guide us and protect us even then, that He is all-knowing and all-seeing. He sees even in the darkness, the deepest darkness, and will guide us. Therefore, we need fear no evil. He gives us security and safety. Why? Notice the change here. We've been talking about the Lord and my shepherd. He does this and He does that. And suddenly, the psalmist changes and said, for You are with me. Notice how that changes? What does that mean? He said He's my shepherd, but He has communion with that shepherd. He can talk with that shepherd. He can speak to Him personally because He's personally present. We turn to our God and we don't speak of Him as He. We speak directly to Him as You. You are my shepherd. You provide my safety. I do not fear because You are with me. It's that intensely personal aspect again that reminds us that we have a very personal, deep, and close relationship with Him. One who sticks closer than a brother. One who is a friend beyond all friends. One who will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what our situation, no matter what our setting, no matter what our sorrow, our pain, or our grief, or our fear. Why? Because his rod, that's a defensive weapon that shepherds use, sometimes a stick with a knob on the end of it, and sometimes bits of glass or metal placed in it to ward off and to fight off enemies, to protect the sheep. For your rod and your staff, that's the shepherd's crook, the shepherd's staff, that curved rod with which he leads, with which he reaches back and pulls the lamb forward to follow him along the trail, because the lamb has its legs shaking in fear or in weakness or exhaustion and does not want to take another step because as it looks, it sees nothing but blackness and darkness. And the shepherd's crook comes and grabs him and pulls him forward to his shepherd's side and the comfort of his shepherd's arms. Your rod protects me. Your staff leads me. They comfort me. There's that word again. He is our comforter. At all times, especially in a time of fear. Let's move to the last part of this psalm. We saw here our divine shepherd. What about the desert shake that he is depicted as in verses 5 and 6? You, notice the continuing of the personal reference to God in the second person. You, my shepherd, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. In the deserts of the Bedouin shepherds, the tent is the place of hospitality. Even an enemy is protected within the tent. And here we have us being hosted by our divine shepherd, who is also, remember, our divine king. He is the sheikh, the great chieftain of the flock, of the family of God. And we find there he has prepared a table for us. He feeds us. He provides our meals, even in the presence of our enemies. We are safe in his tent. We are safe in his tabernacle. He is our protector and our provider. He anoints my head with oil. The anointing of the head with oil in ancient times was in order to kill lice. One of the things that bothered ancient travelers the most in sleeping in the caravanseries, the inns where the caravans would stop for the night, would be lice. Lice would get in people's hair, and they're irritating, and they carry disease, and you need comfort from them. So what does your host provide for you? The host not only washes your feet for you because they're covered with the dust of the path of the road and provide you comfort by cleaning your feet. He also provides oil for your head, and the oil placed in your hair then clogs up the pores of the lice and kills them. It suffocates the lice to where then the dead lice can be combed from your hair and you have relief. That is what our divine shepherd, our desert sheikh, provides for us. Not only a table of food, not only protection and security in the presence of our enemies, but even the most basic of comforts, taking care that we, as his guest in his tent, are comfortable and experience freedom from even pesky lice. Now, don't take this so literally here that you decide that, oh, then I can claim the psalm to get rid of lice. All right? Remember, this is a figure of speech. This is a picture. And as we look at the picture, we see that he provides for physical comfort as well. My cup overflows. The idea is the cup of wine never becomes dry. It never ceases. It overflows at all times. Whatever we need, there's still more there. It is never ceasing. It's like the wine at the wedding feast of Cana. It does not run out. It's like the widow's cruse or vessel of oil that does not cease. It continues to provide. Our God provides us with an abundance, with an overflowing blessing. This is why we can say, he is my shepherd. I do not lack. He cares, present tense, for my every need. Then we come to that last verse. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me. First of all, that word loving kindness is the idea of loyalty, steadfast, loyal love. Our God will never prove disloyal. Our desert sheikh, our divine shepherd, is always loyal, never disloyal. We are the ones who become disloyal. We are the ones who become disobedient. He never forsakes us. He will never break his covenant with us. He will never forsake his promises to us. He will never break his word or defile his word, no matter what we do. And that word for follow is not the idea of just to follow along as a faithful dog at our heels. The idea is not something accidental that he just happens to be behind us and following us where we go. This word literally has a more aggressive sense. It means pursue. You see, he doesn't just follow us. He pursues us aggressively. He pursues us with goodness. He pursues us in his loyalty. Our God will not let go of us. Our God will stay at us. Our God will be with us. He will never forsake us. When we forsake him, when we stray from the path of righteousness, when we disobey his word, he does not turn away from us. He pursues us with his goodness. He pursues us with his steadfast, loyal love because he will not let loose of us. This is not something passive. This is intensely active and aggressive. Not aggressive in a negative sense of attacking. It's the idea of he will not let go. It's like a young couple that I spoke to not long ago where the wife had left her husband. And I told him, you need to pursue her loyally. You need to forgive her. You need to show her that you will sacrifice absolutely anything and everything for the sake of your marriage. That you're willing to give up anything. You're willing to go anywhere. You're willing to do anything in order to keep that marriage alive. And obviously, I'm not talking about you're willing to disobey God. That cannot be done. But you must show that. You give up your dreams. You give up your hopes. You give up your comfort. You give up your luxury. You give up anything that you need to give and sacrifice to demonstrate that your love for her is like the love of Christ for the church. He was willing to take upon himself a new position, much, much lower than his true position. As king, as creator of the universe, sitting on his divine throne in heaven, he left it and took upon himself the form of a slave. Took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Gave up the free exercise of his divine attributes in order to die a terrible and horrible death on the cross of Calvary to demonstrate his love for you. What will you do for your wife? You were disobedient. You were an enemy of God. You were in rebellion. Your wife is disobedient. She is rebellion against you and God. What will you do to pursue her? That's not a passive activity. But it's the activity of our divine shepherd, our divine king, who pursues us on the cross of Calvary to bring us to himself. What will you give to restore your marriage? You must do the same. With goodness and steadfast, loyal love, unending, unfailing, sacrificial, to the utmost, will you demonstrate your love? That's what God is doing here for us. All the days of my life, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is not the idea of I will dwell because I don't dwell now. It's the idea of, literally, it should be translated, I will return in the house of the Lord forever. The idea is to come again and again and again and again and again, day after day, week after week. And the house of the Lord is the tabernacle. We find that in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 24. It's that house of the Lord that David went to after he put aside his sackcloth and ashes after the death of the child that was born to him and to Bathsheba through their adultery. He arose and washed himself and went to the house of the Lord, according to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. This is saying, David is saying, that I will return again and again and again to the tabernacle, to the place of worship, all the days of my life. I will not forsake the assembling of God's saints together, as the manner of some is, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. This is a psalm of the present. This is not talking about the future. The forever here has the idea of throughout all my days, the same as the parallel, all the days of my life. If we take this shepherd's psalm to heart today, brothers and sisters, what will we do? We will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We will remain and return again and again to this fellowship of believers. We will experience the pursuit of our Lord and his love, his steadfast, loyal love for us. In conclusion, three lessons I want us to take away from Psalm 23, this precious jewel in such a familiar setting that we so often neglect or don't really realize how deep the truth is that applies to us every day. Number one, we as believers find rest, provision, and protection in our divine shepherd and our king. Second, the Lord himself provides us with the comfort that fallen mankind has desired from the very beginning. He is our comforter, and he provides us with the rest that we desire, the rest that we need for salvation, resting in the completed work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And lastly, let us remember that our God, our shepherd, our king, will aggressively pursue us as we seek his presence and the place of the fellowship of the flock of his pasture. Let's make the psalm a psalm today that we will follow, that we will obey, that we will experience, and that we will rejoice in throughout all the days of our life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your abundant goodness. Lord, we are humbled by the picture that we see of you here in these scriptures. And we are also amazed at how this is the picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how he pursued us, how he is the shepherd of our souls, the chief shepherd, the one who cares for us, provides for us. Lord, help us, like David, to publicly confess him, to draw close to him, to experience the closeness of his presence and of that relationship. And may we commit ourselves and devote ourselves all the days of our lives to be found with your people in fellowship, in your presence, in worship, and in service, that we too might look forward to a day when this is fulfilled beyond our highest expectations, beyond all that we can imagine, as we then one day do pass from this life into your presence, that it will be that same presence, but a different setting, and the fulfillment of the deliverance from every trial of this fallen world. We praise you, Lord. For you are our shepherd, in our shepherd, our great shepherd, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.